Hey, this is Steve, and this podcast is all about making the gospel relevant to your life. That means discovering the good news of Jesus in whatever you're going through today. Have you ever made one of those decisions, you know, one of those that resulted in the loss of a relationship or the loss of maybe thousands of dollars? You know, a big decision that crippled your life from that point forward. Man, I've sure made those decisions before. But what if there was one truth that we could learn that if we could just wrap our minds around it, it would change the way we make those decisions and lead to a better life here on earth? So many times we forget that there is a big story. We forget that there's something much bigger going on in our life than what we can see right in front of us. And so many times we make these terrible decisions in our lives, right? Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Do not raise your hand, but just think about it. How many of you guys, like me, have made that decision? I don't mean a bad decision. I mean that bad decision. You know, the one that seemed to ruin just about everything, right? I mean, the one where if you'd have just done this instead of that, you would have saved thousands of dollars, right? I've never been so mad at anybody in my life as I get at myself after that decision. Or if you had just done this instead of that, you could have saved that relationship. You know, if you'd have just done this instead of that, you'd still have that job and you'd still have your credibility, right? If you'd have just made the right decision, it all wouldn't have gone wrong. But all of us in our lives, we end up making these life crippling decisions at one time or another. And here's the thing. When we're making that decision, we never think we're making the wrong decision, right? We always are doing the best we can with what we have, trying to figure it out. We never think it's the wrong decision, and we never really know it's the wrong decision until we have gotten to the dead end that road leads to, right? It's not until we're suffering the horrible consequences of that wrong decision. That's when we usually go, oh, I did something really bad. I've made a huge mistake, right? That's when we look back and we realize, oh, I made a terrible decision. I should never have gone down this road. What was I thinking? We never think we're making the wrong decision because, you know, we make these decisions because we forget that we're part of a much bigger story. Right? So we can't see the end. We can't predict the future. All we know at the moment is that there's tension, that there's conflict, that there's pressure, right? That pressure comes in our life, and all of a sudden we feel threatened. We feel like we're about to lose something. We feel like we're about to lose control or lose prestige or lose pride or lose something like that. We're about to lose something. And if I don't act now, if I don't get my hands on it, if I don't take care of me and mine, nobody will. So I'd better act now. And so we get our hands on it, and we often, because of the pressure, we make a bad decision. And then, when it all goes downhill, it all spirals out of control, then it's much, much, much later, that's when we go, man, if I'd have only known then what I know now, right? How many of you have ever said that before? Yeah, if only I'd have known then what I know now. I mean, think about it. If you'd have known then what you know now, you probably wouldn't have married that crazy one, right? Why are you women looking at your men right now? All of a sudden, I saw that sideways glance. Right? If you'd have known then what you know now, you would have never invested that way. You would have handled your money differently. If you'd have known then what you know now, you probably would have raised your kids differently. If you'd have known then what you know now, you probably wouldn't have handled that relationship that way. If you'd have only known then what you know now, all you knew then was the conflict, was the tension and the pressure, right? This is exactly why our favorite movies are our favorite movies and our favorite novels are our favorite novels. It's because we read these stories of these people that get caught up in these circumstances. There is conflict, there is tension, there is pressure, and so drama ensues as they try to navigate their course, and you just keep reading as long as you don't know the ending, right? It's a great story as long as you don't know how it's all going to end up. And you just hope everybody's going to live happily ever after. It's all about the pressure and the conflict and the tension and the drama of it all, right? But here's the good news. Here's the good news for us. The good news is that we exist inside of a big story that's already been laid out for us. The end has already been told to us. We already know that there is a plan and that every part of the story has already been foreseen, and most of it, the big picture, has been foretold to us. And so we know, we have certainty about what the end is all about. And if we can just get our heads and our hearts wrapped around this idea, if we can just really focus in on where this is all going, it'll change the way you make decisions. Instead of acting under the pressure of the moment, you'll have confidence knowing you have a hope and a future. Don't you want that when you have to make decisions? I mean, don't you want to be able to live your life that way? That's why God tells us his big story. And so we're going to look at that today. I hope you're following along with your note sheets or with your YouVersion Bible app, because we're going to be looking at that. Let me see the arrow again. Can I get the arrow back up, Michael, real quickly? Let me get that. Yeah, thank you. So here's the thing. We've been imagining the last few weeks the entire scripture laid out like an arrow, and it all points to one character, the lead character in the story, and that character is Jesus. The whole story is about him. The story is his story, not my story. That's part of the problem too, is we act under pressure because we think somehow this is our story when it's really not about us, it's about him. So the whole thing points to him, Old Testament and New Testament. We know there are 10 major plot points, 5 in the Old Testament, and then 5 recurring ones in the New Testament that point back to the old ones. All of it flows from Jesus and points to Jesus. So that's really the whole kind of big story. Today, I want us to look at the final 2 plot points in the story. We're just going to have a second to glance at it. But the thing about all of these plot points is if you're going to understand the last 2 points, you got to understand the first 2 points, right? Because they only make sense in the context. I will not start a movie. I will not start watching a movie 10 minutes into it. Anybody else like that? Anybody? Yeah, I'm not going to start. You know why? Because I know that the end of the movie, they're going to resolve it based on what you learn in the beginning. So if you miss the first few minutes, you're not going to understand the ending. It's not going to have the resolution that it ought to have in your mind. And so the same thing here. If you're going to understand the ending, you got to understand the beginning. And you remember the beginning. Right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything. He made it all wonderful, beautiful, great. God actually expressed his pleasure by calling everything good. Oh, it was good. Do you think God looks at our world today and says, good? But this world, this whole world, everything God made, the universe itself, God, he creates it. And he says it's good. And then he creates man. And he says, good, good. So it's all good. And God, in Genesis 1, says to the man, he says, look, I've given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for your food. And I've given every green plant as food for all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, and the small animals that scurry along the ground, everything that has life. So he's created this environment where everything just works. It's beautiful, it's good, and it has everything that we need in it to sustain our lives physically in this world. Genesis 2, then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had made. The Lord God made all sorts of trees grow up from the ground, trees that were beautiful and that produced delicious fruit. In the middle of the garden, he placed the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed from the land of Eden, watering the garden and then dividing it into four branches. The Lord God placed the man in the garden of Eden to tend and to watch over it. So God makes this beautiful environment. It's beautiful. He places us in it to tend and to watch over it. And you know the story. God and Adam walk together in the garden. It was good. God's desire was to have fellowship and unity with his creation. In fact, the first blank on your page is this: God's plan was to be at home with us here. God's plan was to be home with us here. Home with us here. Think about it. Home. Home is where we all want to be. Right? I mean, we all want to go home. Home is where you can be the most authentic version of you that you can be. Right? You don't have to put on airs. There's no one there for you to impress. You don't have to, it's not like at work. You don't have to perform for someone else. You don't have to keep up a quota of some kind. You know, you don't have to manage all of everybody else's resources. You can just be you at home. There's nothing like getting home after a long, tiring day at work, right? Get home. As soon as you walk in the door, that just restful feeling begins to come over you. You fall down the couch. You just relax for a while. Home is where everybody wants to be. Home is where there is love, right? There is more love for you in your home than anywhere else on the planet. For most of us have family. We have acceptance there. You don't have to qualify in some way to be part of your family. You don't have to get some kind of certification to be part of your family. You don't have to jump through hoops to be part of your family. You have acceptance at home. So you got love, you got acceptance, you got unity, right? You guys are a unit in your home. You guys understand each other, know the way each other thinks. Man, you're fighting for each other, not against each other. Home, home is where we all want to be. At least that's the picture of home that it should be. And this is what God created for us here. Home, period. Here, period. God creates home here. But you know that second plot point. So it starts off with God and the righteous, but then it quickly moves. Remember the second one? Satan and sin enter. Right? So it doesn't last long. Everything falls apart at this point. Because Satan and sin step into the story, and Satan is in the midst of an attempted overthrow of the kingdom. He's trying to prove God wrong, and he's trying to prove that God doesn't deserve to be God. Satan's trying to prove that he deserves to be God. So he steps into the story, and he speaks to Adam and Eve. He really speaks to Eve. And he says, hey, God's holding out on you, and he shouldn't be God. You should be equal with God. And we agreed with the traitor. We chose the wrong cause. And we chose to fight for Lucifer's very, very, very wrong insurrection. And so we took that fruit and we bit and we became part of his overthrow attempt. We became treasonous criminals against God. We committed the ultimate crime against him. We said, we don't want you, God, out. That's what we did. And it all came crashing down because when we sinned against God, we separated from him. We divided, we went down a different road than him. And there became this barrier between us and God, this barrier of sin that's so hard to punch through. You know, we just cannot seem to be able to relate to God because of the sin in our lives. It broke everything. Everything. And look what happens in Genesis 3. God says these horrible words to us. He says, the ground is cursed because of you. All your life, you'll struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. By the sweat of your brow, you will have food to eat. So by the sweat of your brow, in other words, God had just spoken and said, look, I've given you all these things. I'm giving you everything you need. I'm giving you all the food that you could possibly have. And now he's saying, it's not by my gifts, it's by the sweat of your brow. You're on your own. By the sweat of your brow, you'll have food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. For you were made from dust, and to dust you will return. And then in Genesis 3, so the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden. And he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. So we're separated from God, banished from God's presence, no longer to have a relationship with him on our own. Next blank on your page is this: my sin makes me homeless. My sin makes me homeless. Now I don't have the peace, the love, the acceptance, the unity that I was designed to have. Now I'm just doing the best I can to scratch out a living and figure my way through life. We today were more like Cain than Adam. Cain said he was just a wanderer waiting for death. And this is the status of the entire world, right? The whole world is caught up in this broken separation from God. The one thing we long for is home. We long for home. We long for that acceptance, that love, that peace, that unity. No wonder our world has gone crazy trying to find love and acceptance. I mean, everything is spiraling out of control. We've tried capitalism and we haven't found love and acceptance there. And now not only are we wiping capitalism off the table, we're wiping all morality off the table in order to find acceptance and love and peace. And today we live in a world where right is wrong. It seems like up is down, black is white, right? Girls are boys. Criminals are forgiven with no consequences. And Oreos and Peeps have merged together into one thing. There's a term in Revelation, the abomination of desolation. I think that's what that is. Oreo Peeps. This world is spiraling out of control, as evidenced by Nabisco. Spiraling out of control, desperately searching for home, acceptance, love. All because somewhere along the way, the relationship failed. And the truth is, it's not just them. It's not just out there. It's us too, right? It's us too. I mean, all of us have had that moment of that decision. Because we forgot the big story, and so what we did was we made that terrible decision based on pressure. Not based on what God says, but on pressure. We made that decision. And rather than put on our big boy pants and deal with the hand we were given, we chose to run. Right? That's what we did. Some of us, you know, are here in LJ. We used to live somewhere else, probably in Florida. Any of my Florida peeps here? Yeah, oh, there's more of it. You're just trying to hide it. I know. Everybody's a Floridian one way or the other. Can I get an amen? Amen. So some of us have run to the mountains. We couldn't, for whatever reason, we couldn't bear to have our face seen there again, wherever there was. We ran to the mountains to get away. Some of us ran into the arms of someone we should never have run to. Some of us ran to the alcohol. Some of us ran to the meds or the drugs. Some of us ran to the other addictions, the porn. Some of us spent long nights in the bar. We ran to the other thing. We ran in any direction besides running to Him. We tried to put our hands on it, and we tried to make something of it ourselves, and all we can do is break it more. And now we're hiding out up here in the hills, hoping no one will find us here. And here's the worst part. Here's the worst part about it. If you'd have only known, right? If you'd have only known then what you know now, you wouldn't have run into those other arms. Right? If you'd have only known then what you know now, you would have never taken that first hit. If you'd only known then what you know now, then you probably could have saved that relationship. You probably could have salvaged that business deal. You probably would have kept that job. You probably would still have integrity back home. If you'd only known then what you know now. But you didn't know. All we know is the tension, right? The conflict and the pressure. And when it all comes down on us, when it all comes to bear, we take that left-hand turn. We make that bad decision. We blow it, and we run. We are homeless. But it's okay. I'm here with good news. It's okay. Because here's the thing. God has a better plan for you. And even though you aborted His better plan at one point, His plan will still work in your life. God still has a plan to work out the circumstances in your life. He says, I know the plans I have for you. Can I get an amen? Amen. Yeah, He knows exactly where you are. He knows exactly how you got there. And He knows all the bad decisions you still hadn't made yet. And He still loves you anyway. He loves you despite all of that, despite your incompetence, despite your inability, despite your stubbornness, despite your willingness to run from Him every chance you get. He still loves you. And so the problem is you're separated from Him. The problem is you still have sin in your life. Even though He loves you, there's sin in your life that keeps you from Him and puts you under the death penalty. But God loves you so much that He doesn't just hope, He doesn't just wander and wonder, He actually sent His only Son, Jesus. Jesus, who had no sin of His own, Jesus, who was perfect, had perfect unity with the Father, He sent Jesus here to this world, and Jesus goes to the cross, and on the cross, God took all those bad decisions, all that stubbornness, all that incompetency, every sin you ever did commit and every sin you ever will commit, He took it from you and He put it onto Jesus. And instead of punishing you, He punished Jesus in your place. Jesus willingly took your punishment on the cross, dying for your sins, rising again, and now living in and through you to get you back on the right path, right? I think Ricky's the only one excited about that. God bless you, Ricky. I'm glad you're here today. Here's the good news. Next blank on your page. Jesus is making a home for me. Jesus is in the process of making a home for me. I was homeless because of sin, but Jesus is making a home for me. In John 14, Jesus tells us, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me, He says. There's more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? When everything is ready, I will come to get you so that you will always be with me where I am. Jesus is making you and me a new home. Because of the love and the graciousness of God, you and I have an eternal home with Him forever. And Jesus is your contractor. He's building it out just for you so that you and I can live in the cul-de-sac. We live in the same neighborhood as God Himself. And we're all going to be hanging out there, having block parties and cookouts and throwing the football and watching the kids and enjoying the view in that eternal long weekend forever one day at home. Can I get an amen, please? Thank you, four of you. Can we go today? Can we go today? We have a home being prepared for us. And now the question is, that's always the next question. Okay, so here's where we are today, and here's where we want to be. How do we get from here to there? What's the process, right? Let's look in Daniel. Let's look in Revelation, and let's see the process, okay? And let's just try to work it all out to where we know exactly this will happen, then this will happen, then this will happen, okay? Right? So we're going to talk about that just a little bit, and I got bad news on this. If you're here for all the details, you're in the wrong place. Because I don't have time. Last week, I went over by 10 minutes, almost got crucified in staff meeting. All right, so I got to keep it short. But we'll look quickly at a couple of the prevailing theories. And here's what I want to say. These are theories. Don't stone me. They're theories. Here's what's happened. God has told us the end of the story, but he's told us in a way that's not always super clear. There's a question, well, does this happen and this happen, or does that happen here, or how does it all work? So we know there are certain things. We've taken the evidence of what he's told us, and different people have put the different things together in different ways because it's not super clear, and they formed their own theories of how it actually all works out. So some people are preterists, some people are amillennialists, some people believe in the rapture. You know, there's all different kinds of theories, and here's what we say. You're free to have your theory. It's okay. None of that divides us. We're not going to get dogmatic about a particular thing that God hasn't quite really revealed to us. Can I get an amen on that? We're not going to draw some line in the sand. If you're not an amillennialist, you're not one of us. Come on. We're Christians. We're the body of Christ. We trust in Jesus and the cross. That's what we trust in. Right. Okay. So I want to show you a couple of the theories really quickly. There's kind of two predominant ones I want to give you. The first one is the amillennialist theory. This is one that's not, Landon loves this one. It has not been so popular over the last 40, 50 years so much, but it's starting to kind of have a little bit of a resurgence now. It's the simplest theory because it starts with Jesus at the cross at the apex of that arrow of scripture. And then we live in the church age. Jesus has ascended back to heaven, but then one day he will return at the second coming so that he can judge all of the world. And then all the heavens and the earth as they are destroyed. And then we will have a new heaven and a new earth from there forward. Okay, so it's pretty straightforward. It's simplistic. The amillennial theory believes that most of those end time prophecies that we normally study are not in fact end times as we would understand it. They are church age prophecies, and that most of those have to do with the first 70 years after the cross. So they would say most of those prophecies have already happened, and if you're looking for them to happen, you're looking to the wrong thing. That's what they're going to say. Some people really are all about that, some people not. There's no millennial reign of Christ on earth like you'll see in the next theory, the rapture theory. The rapture theory is a little bit different. It divides the same timeline into different sections, a little bit more complexity. The church age ends with the tribulation. The tribulation is a seven-year period. And then you have the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ here on earth before the judgment seat, and then heaven and earth wiped away, new heaven, new earth for eternity afterwards. In the rapture theory, there's several different kind of subsets of this, but basically what happens is the church age, we are here in the world until the rapture happens. In the post-tribulation rapture theory, Jesus returns partway at the end of the tribulation. The tribulation, of course, is the period on earth where the greatest human suffering has ever or will ever occur. It's a time of sadness, pain, anguish, and suffering, all those plagues and beasts and all that stuff going on, tribulation. And then the rapture happens. Jesus comes back partway, not all the way. We're caught up in the clouds, it says in 1 Thessalonians with him, and we'll meet him in the air. And then we go to heaven. But then I guess everybody else in the world here goes, oh, dude, Jesus was for real after all. And so then there's a thousand-year reign of Jesus till he returns in the actual second coming all the way for judgment and then eternity. That's sort of the rapture theory. There's also the mid-tribulation version of this. Same thing, except for the rapture would happen in the middle of the tribulation when the abomination of desolation takes place. That's when the Antichrist sets up his own image in the temple. Then that's when we get yanked out. And then there's my favorite, my personal favorite, the pre-tribulation rapture theory. This is my favorite, not because I have any more evidence than anybody else or actually believe this is more likely than the other ones. I just like this one because it gets me out of the story before the really bad stuff happens, right? So I'm sticking on that one for now. And that's all I got. I mean, I don't know why any of them are better than any other ones. I mean, it just depends on who you're listening to at the moment. So I'm going to stick with this for now. But none of this divides us. And here's the thing. All of them believe in all the same exact prophecies. They just believe in a different order or a different way that it happens. But one thing they all believe, all of them, no matter which side of which fence you sit on, they all believe that it culminates in one thing, that it culminates in the judgment seat of God. They all believe that no matter what order everything else happens in, we will all face judgment. That is very clear in Scripture, and there's no disputing that. And I want to read you just a little small glimpse of the result of this in Revelation 20. Then the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, joining the beast and the false prophet. There they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I read this, and I really have a dual response on this. One response, I look at this, and I'm like, yes, finally, the enemy that we struggle against is ultimately defeated. He gets cast into the lake of fire, and he is not a problem for me anymore. It's over. This great struggle is done. All that pressure that we make those bad decisions on is gone, and now it's just us with God forever. End of story. I'm really excited about that. But here's the other response. I look at this. This is very sobering to me because, next blank on your page, not everyone has a new home. Not everyone has a new home. And think about this for a second. If you are a Christ follower, if you are a follower of Jesus, that means you go where he goes. But if you're a follower of Satan and the rulers of this world, that means you go where they go. Right? And this is sobering because what that means is that you either have a home or you have fire. And what that means is there are people all around us that don't have a home. That means there are people that you live near, that you drive past and smile and wave at, that don't have a home. And they're following the devil and the rulers of this world. They don't even know it, but they're heading on the wrong road. There are people you go to school with that don't have a home. People that you work with that don't have a home. You probably have family members that don't have a home. In fact, I would dare say that you and I most likely know more people without a home than that have a home. This ought to be sobering to us. This ought to make us stop. This ought to light a little bit of a fire inside of us, shouldn't it? I mean, if we really believe this, if we really believe in the end of the story, shouldn't we be out begging people to follow Jesus? Yet we smile and wave as if everything's okay. More people that we know don't have a home than have a home. I know there's a few of you that are going, no, dude, you, not me. I've engineered my life to where I've got all my peeps right here. They're all right here. Everybody I know, church people. And my question is, what makes you think that just because their butt's in a seat means they got a home? Really? No, don't clap. This is sobering. Because I got news for us church people. Scripture is really clear that you can look at your life and determine whether or not you have a home. You can check your life. In fact, it even tells us you should test yourself to see if you're in or if you're out. And you can see if you're in if you pass the test, but you might fail, so you better test yourself. It says that. Scripture is really clear time and time and time again. It's never about where you sit. It's about who you're becoming. So you can be here 1, 2, 3, 4 times a month. You can come on Sunday morning, Sunday night, be at all of our meetings, do all of our stuff. But just because you're here doesn't mean you're going to be there. Okay? Let's be really clear. Jesus always tells us to check the fruit. If you have Christ in your life, he will be reproducing his own personality traits in you, his own characteristics in you. Okay, so you should be able to look at your life and say, you know, because of Jesus, I cuss a lot less now than I used to. Because of Jesus, I'm a lot more loving now than I used to be. Because of Jesus, I don't hoard all of my resources. I give generously. You know, because of Jesus, I no longer try to hold all my time for myself. I give my time away to other people. Because of Jesus, he's making a difference in me and through me, and people are coming to Jesus because of me. Check the fruit. I'm begging you, check the fruit. Because Jesus says, you look at a fruit tree and you don't see fruit, what do? Oh, bless you, tree, I forgive you and become a tree hugger. Is that what he says? He says, cut it down and throw it into the fire. That's what he says. Check the fruit. Whew, this is heavy. This is heavy. And it wouldn't surprise me if we get to heaven and our home is there, but there's still a lot of seats filled here. You know what I'm saying? It wouldn't surprise me a bit, because Jesus says to check the fruit. And I know some of you guys are going, yeah, but me, God's not going to send me. Why would a loving God send someone like me? I mean, I've never hurt anybody. I've never killed him. Why would God send someone like me to hell? Remember the story of God in that judgment day? And he's looking at the people, and there's people who are saying, hey, we should be in, right? We should be in, because didn't we prophesy? Didn't we go to church? Didn't we recite the verses? Didn't we serve in children's ministry? Didn't we do all the right things, God? And he goes, guess what? You're a goat. Bye. It is that abrupt. I'm begging you, please check the fruit. You can manufacture some of it, but only Christ can produce the real, lasting, eternal fruit in your life. I'm begging you to check the fruit. How can God send someone like me? So I do all the right things. How can God send someone like me to hell? C.S. Lewis has a great response to this. I love his response. C.S. Lewis, in The Problem of Pain, says, in the long run, the answer to all of those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. In other words, the answer to your question is a question. And the question is, what are you asking God to do? To wipe out all your past sins and at all costs and give you a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? He has done so at Calvary. He's done that already. He's given you everything you need, and he's given you every opportunity to respond. But you're asking for forgiveness. If you don't want Jesus, you don't want to be forgiven, is what he's saying here. He says, to leave you alone, you're asking God to leave you alone. He says, alas, I'm afraid that is what he does. So yeah, it's sobering to look at that judgment seat and realize that some of our neighbors, some of our relatives, some of the people maybe even in our own homes are not destined to live with us forever. But the good news is that in Christ, and only in Christ, we have hope for the future and for the end of the story. Our story is going to be a much better story than that other story. Look at this in Revelation 21, John, who is the author of this letter, says, I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever. And the one sitting on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. Hallelujah. God is in the process of building our home and he is making everything new. No more disease. No more death. My good friend Judy passed away about a week ago. No more of that. No more pain. No more hurting and anguish. No more skin cancer. No more dealing with two-year-olds in your house. That's some pain right there. None of that. And he says, I am making everything new. This will be our homecoming. This will be the day where we can cross the threshold of our for real home and collapse into the arms of the one that loves us. We'll find that peace and unity and acceptance and love that we have longed for and desired after. I don't know when that's going to be, and I don't know if it's today. I don't know if it's going to be 6 weeks from now or 6 years from now, or I don't know when it's going to be, but I know that it's coming soon. Jesus told us in Matthew 24, the master will return unannounced and unexpected. In Matthew 25, he said, so you too must keep watch, for you do not know the day or the hour of my return. In Mark, Jesus says, however, no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself, only the Father knows. And since you don't know when that time will come, be on guard, stay alert. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, for you know quite well that the day of the Lord's return will come unexpectedly like a thief in the night. And in Revelation, Jesus says, the time is near. He says, look, I am coming soon. He says, look, I'm coming soon, bringing my reward with me. And then he ends the book saying, yes, I am coming soon. And John responds saying, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Can we all say amen, come, Lord Jesus? Yes, that's what we're looking forward to, a day when there's no more crying, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. We will only live with him forever. No more enemy. We'll all be at home. The last blank on your page is this: my home is with him. My home is with him. So stay focused. Don't fall to the pressure and make bad decisions, but trust him. Live for him and look forward to your home with him.
Hey, thank you for listening today. You heard me speaking about baptism earlier. Isn't this a great time for you to be obedient to God and to be baptized? Our next baptism is going to be on Sunday, April the 9th. That is the Sunday right before Easter Sunday. And I would love for you to join us in the baptism water. We're going to have baptisms available in all three services on that Sunday on the South Campus. If you want to know more, or if you even just want to know what baptism even means, you can go to our website at orchardelijah.com. Just go there to orchardelijah.com/baptism and we'll have all the information for you there. I really hope you will join me and be baptized on April 9th.